know, we said we were going to go back to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and finish our study there. Now, remember, if you will, we said that this particular chapter, like many of the other chapters in the book of Corinthians, are chapters that are very beneficial, but yet, in so many places in the book of Corinthians, they deal with issues that we have to deal with in the church that are not comfortable to deal with in some cases, but yet on the other hand, Paul does such a wonderful job in 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well as Romans to teach us how to work through these problems, deal with these problems, and grow and mature as we're working through those problems. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 11, just like we talked about in several other chapters, by mentioning a series of, or dealing with a series of issues. Remember in chapter 7, he dealt with questions about marriage. Well, in chapter 11, he mentioned several things like the veil. And we said on Sunday morning that he talked about the veil for the men, gave instructions to the men, gave instructions to the women. Now, this particular chapter has led to a great deal of confusion and division in the body of Christ. And there are some things that I really can't tell you that I can give you the answer clear enough to maybe satisfy you. I heard Brother Gus Nichols, they had a question and answer forum at Freed Hartman College. And Brother Nichols and Brother Woods would sit on the auditorium and they would just shoot questions, or people would just shoot questions, one right after the other, and these two men would answer them. And one gentleman stood up and he says, "Brother Nichols, could you please explain to me how that in the Bible it says there is one God, but yet that one God is consistent of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct personalities, but they're one God. Could you explain that?" And Brother Gus stopped for just a moment and he says, "You know, if I could really explain that like you wanted explained, I would be God. There are some things in the Bible that are very much like that. They're very difficult to grasp. They're very difficult to wrap our minds around." So you can see why there's been division in the church over. For example, there are certain sections in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where people say, "Well, you cannot eat in the church building. It's a sin to eat a meal in the church building. And here's the scripture, have you not houses to eat and drink in? So you should do your eating and you should do your drinking at home." If you remember several weeks ago, Charles did an excellent study on Wednesday night talking about biblical authority and talked a little bit about how that the Bible authorizes. And he made mention of the fact that the Bible authorizes generically and the Bible authorizes specifically, and the Bible authorizes by example, and the Bible authorized by inference. In other words, the totality of the scripture says this, 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 and this. You can infer that the Bible authorizes this based on that. That's called inference. And of course, there are examples that say, okay, here's an example of this. It's a direct command. There's no ifs, ands, buts, or about. It's specific authority. And then there are others that is generic authority. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, the Bible says you go into all the world and do what?
Preach the gospel.
How are we going to do it, Bill?
Go.
Go. How are we going to go? It does not say specifically how. Paul took a ship on one occasion. Paul walked many times. probably rode on a mule or a donkey from time to time. Now, we have a different attitude today. We can still catch a donkey if we want to. We can still catch a ship if we want to. We can still walk if we want to. We can still, and now, catch an airplane and fly. We can catch a ship. We can take a ship and sail. We can even go over the internet now and carry the gospel. So there are a lot of different ways we can do it. And he did not just specify and say, you carry the gospel and you do it only one way. That's called specific authority. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about, well, let's just turn and look at it just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, let's stop and think about that just for a moment. Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Now, if you use that as a verse of scripture to say you cannot eat anywhere but your house, that's specific authority. What does that eliminate? Eating anywhere else? Yes. You know, we cannot stop down at Hardee's. I had a real good friend of mine that was real serious about this, and he owned a drugstore. We always bought our drugs with him, and he was telling, oh, preacher, y'all going to go to hell down there because you eat in that building. And I says, well, what about this bar over here? You sell lunch every day, and we were sitting down drinking a Coke, eating apps. I said, if it's specific authority, and you cannot eat in a building, the only place you can eat is a house. And that's what it means to make it specific authority. The first place that Gay and I moved to in 1980, we lived in the church building. I could literally walk out of the kitchen door and step in the pulpit. So we ate three meals a day in the church building. And he came down. We talked about that. And they're very inconsistent about that. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that so strongly that they will not fellowship those who eat inside the building. Now, I've seen those people build buildings like the one we've got out here and even connect it with an apron. Now, they don't take money out of the treasury. But how many of the places have you seen over the years that was probably built by brethren's hands anyway, and the things inside was given by donations? So, it's kind of inconsistent. When you make a doctrine and make it so strong that you divide the brotherhood over one issue, and the only place you've got is a verse like this right here that says, what have you not houses to eat and drink in, despite the church of God, so you shouldn't eat in the building. Now, I've seen it abused. So it's hard for us to keep balance. I remember back several years ago, there was a little building out back, and several sisters missed church fixing the building to have a get-together after church. And I say, that's wrong. And that should not happen. So you see, no matter what direction you look, unless you've got some balance and really understand the purpose behind it. And then you've got to think about one other thing. One thing that the church of the first century did not have that we have today, a building like this. I don't know where they met. They met in their homes. And I remember the times when many a church started in somebody's home. And people would open their doors and a group would come together and they'd start worshiping and then they'd overflow the home and they may go down to the courthouse or they may get a building somewhere. You know, it just tells us to worship generically. We could get out there under one of those pine trees and worship under a pine tree. We could rent a building. We could buy a building like the brethren here have done. It just does not say. It specifically says you worship on the first day of the week. So that gives you a background command. You've got to have a place to worship. Well, how are you going to do it? Doesn't tell us. So you see. So you kind of see going from there. All right, that's just one way. And any comments on the eating of the building before we go to another issue in 1 Corinthians 11? All right, there's about three positions in the brotherhood on the veil. And if you pick up different books and different commentaries, you can read different things or different beliefs that people teach about the veil. Now, we talked about the veil Sunday morning. What are the men not supposed to do? Cover their head. What are the women in Corinth not supposed to do? Pray or prophesy without the covering or without the veil. Now, in regards to the women and the veil, I've read a great deal of material written by brethren who, just like the eating in the building, they believe that the women have to wear the veil when they come into the assembly to worship. And they make it a test of fellowship. Now, there are others that believe that they should wear the veil, but they do not make it a matter of fellowship. Again, I see a lot of inconsistency on these arguments and on these things that they have made over the years. For example, as a general rule, those that teach, even if they do not bind it on anyone, when they come into the auditorium and they sit down and when worship begins to start, the ladies will open their purse and they will take out a little crochet veil and they'll lay it on top of the head. Now, do you remember the days when most of the sisters came in and they had a covering? It was a little hat. Some of those little hats even had a little veil in them over their eyes. You don't see that anymore. I haven't noticed any of you ladies wearing one lately. But if you really think about a veil, what do you think about when you think about a veil? Do you think about something laying on top of your head? You think about something that covers the head and even comes down and covers the face. So you see a lot of inconsistency among our brethren who either make a test of fellowship over it and said, unless you ladies wear the veil, you're not a faithful congregation. You men have to insist that the ladies wear the veil. And they tie the white wearing of that veil to women being in subjection to the men. But yet, if they're not even married, most of the young ladies, if you've got young ladies coming up, when she obeys the gospel, guess what goes in her purse? The veil. And when worship starts, purse opens, the veil, little that thing goes on top of the veil, and they wear it. Nothing wrong with that. And there are many, many sincere sisters that will do that every Sunday morning. And they'll not demand or command that others do the same. They have read this verse of Scripture and they believe in their conscience they should wear the veil. And then the other third opinion is the veil is what? The hair covering. And they'll say it's the hair covering that is the veil. But if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11, I find that kind of hard to make that claim. Many do. Many think that. One of my best friends that I served with as an elder for years, that was his thinking on the veil. The hair covering is the way, is the veil. All right, let's look. Let's look again as we started on Sunday morning.
That was the case, why did he shave his head?
That's the inconsistency of it. That is the inconsistency of it. Now, remember, if you will, one of the things that we talked about on Sunday morning was the custom of the day. You've got the Romans and their customs. You've got the Greeks and their customs, and you've got the Jews and their customs, and then you've got the multiplicity of that group coming together as the called out group in Corinth. So you can see from that background, think about the issues that Paul had to deal with, and you think about maturing a congregation with those three different distinct groups all worshiping together under one roof. And you just stop and think about it and just try to envision if we were worshiping in a congregation that was made up of 10 or 15 Christians that was brought up in an Asian background. And we were worshiping with 15 to 20 families that was brought up under, let's just say, a German background. And then you come back and you're worshiping with 15 different families that were brought up under the United States. And you've got a mishmash of three different nationalities worshiping together, three different religious backgrounds coming together as the called out group in a general location. You see, it would require some patience just to be able to communicate. Have you ever tried to communicate with an Asian? It's hard. And you just stop and think about that background of working like that. That's what we're talking about right here. We're talking about a lot of custom, a lot of things that was going on, and evidently there were men that worshiped with their covering, with their head covering on. Paul said, not in the body of Christ. That's not what the Lord wants. You're not supposed to wear a covering. On the other hand, there were ladies that were coming in and they were not covered. And on top of that, they were praying and prophesying. So that automatically, and just stop and think, we're going to leave chapter 11 tonight. We're going to go into chapter 12 on Sunday morning. And guess what we're going to be dealing with? Spiritual gifts for about three chapters. Yes, John.
I was wondering, where does the tradition of the Jewish, like the young, did they put them? That would in every covering, just like the word God in this shame just over the
Yeah.
But where, you know, this is new testament, obviously they don't explain that, but a lot of the scriptures in the Old Testament and some others.
John, what they did is like what a lot of other people did. As time went by, they took Moses' law that Moses gave to them at Sinai, and by the time Jesus was born and he started his earthly ministry, they had already built their own man-made traditions. So they had a mixture of the law of Moses And then they had a mixture of their man-made traditions that they had blended with the law of Moses, and they thought more of their man-made traditions than they did Moses' law. They preferred it.
Yeah,
and just adapted it in. Now just fast forward, here we are today, and they still have their man-made traditions. So that is just Jewish tradition.
Okay.
Yeah.
I didn't know if that had something to do
with it. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And but you know, you had that Jewish tradition. Yeah, you did. All right, notice if you will. And remember also, you're talking about a chain of authority. He began the very first section of 1 Corinthians 11 talking about there's God, there's man, there's woman. That's the chain of authority. And when you get into chapter 12 and we start studying about spiritual gifts, it really evolves right back over into chapter 11, because with women being able to prophesy, it required an apostle laying hands on women for the women to be able to prophesy. Prophesying is just another way of revealing information. So we're dealing with a period of time where the miraculous gift, or we would say the miraculous age, was still in existence. For example, the Bible, as we said, was not complete. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians was written in written form before Matthew was written. And Matthew chapter 26 is where it talks about the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper and says, we'll not eat and drink it again until we drink it together in the kingdom. So we're living, and we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. We're talking about information that Paul is dealing with that involves the abuse. Notice this, the abuse of miraculous gifts. Just because the gifts came from God and went through the laying on of hands of the apostles, that does not necessarily mean that... Are we through so quick? 2 minutes. I've got the Devo, so we may take a few minutes left over a little bit more. So we're dealing with a period of time during the miraculous age, and just because the hands were laid on someone, they could abuse those gifts. Misuse. Remember, if you will, when Simon was converted in the book of Acts, when he saw the laying on of the hands, and he saw what those people could do, you remember what he wanted to do? Yes, he wanted to buy the gift that they had given. He could just see the opportunity to make money with it. So Paul is laying down some requirements here for women praying and prophesying, and men praying and prophesying, and their head covering. Now let's go a little bit further. Yes, go right ahead.
In that age, because not they were actually coming together and calling it the Lord's Supper, but they were eating full meals. And some of them had good meals, and others over here didn't have any.
Yeah.
And they made them shameful, and they liked to misuse the Lord's Supper.
Well, I think what was really causing it to be a misuse of the Lord's Supper was the division that existed. And the emphasis was not on the Lord's Supper, but it was on the common meal they brought to eat while they were together. And so more so than just abusing the Lord's Supper, it was as if it was blasphemy to the Lord, and he wasn't even acknowledging them as coming together for the sole purpose of remembering his death, burial, and resurrection. What were they remembering? Who's going to eat steak? Who's going to eat cornbread and turnip greens? Of course, you know, some of us like cornbread and turnip greens. But you see, when they were coming, and remember, it was not custom. Now we're right back to it again. Custom. It was not the custom back then as we have it today. When they usually came together, they came for long periods of time. And the first day of the week to most people was just another work day. And some of them met late in the afternoons and at night, so they would bring meals with them and they would eat. And Paul says, look, you're making shambles at the Lord's Supper. You're not here for the right purpose. You're divided, first of all, when you come together. You brought these meals, and one person has got plenty of food, and the other poor person come in, and all they've got is the elements it needs to take the Lord's Supper, and you're not even sharing your food with them. So I think that's a lot of what is going on with the abuse of it there. You know, because if you line them up, they probably say, oh, I'm doing good. I'm taking the Lord's Supper. Kind of like we have people today. I've seen people come in, they're on a real quick trip, and they'll come in and take the Lord's Supper and have to know where they're going. You know, so that's kind of...
We used to have the Lord's Supper before the break.
Yeah.
One time, a number of people have to leave after the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
So they changed it after the break.
Right. Yep. All right, notice that he kind of closes it out. Again, talking about the women and the men and the authority. It says in verse 11, nevertheless, well, let's back up. Neither, verse 9, was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her over her, or on her head because of the angels. I wish I knew what that means. Some of you would like to elaborate on that. I tell you what I think. Again, we're dealing with a period of time during the early stages of the church. Angels were prevalent before the world was created. Job said they were there when God created the universe. These angelic beings, what they look like, we don't know. What they're like, we don't know. We know Isaiah saw them in Isaiah chapter 6, and they were flying around and had long trains. And he was so shook up, he says, woe is me, because I'm a sinner. And it was a horrifying event for him. We read where when he comes again, he's coming with who? The angels. I think what Paul is saying right here is that you people are making such a mockery of the Lord's body in Corinth. You men are coming in with your heads covered. Your women are coming in without any covering. You're not respecting the authority of God, man, and woman. And even the angels are watching. Even the angels are taking note of what's going on in Corinth. In other words, get your spiritual house in order in Corinth quickly. When it says angels, it means angels. That's all I can tell you. I wish I knew more about an angel, but I've never seen one. And that's about all I can say about it. I know over in Psalms it talks about it. Over in 1 Timothy it talks about it. It talks about angels all over the Bible. If you remember how many times we talked about it in the Old Testament and how it talked about angels. So I really think what he's saying here is that you folks in Corinth, you're making a shambles of the worship assembly. And he's trying to correct it up. Brother Roy Deaver, who passed away back several years ago, wrote an article back in the late 70s, and it's still in print. And it is an excellent article talking about the covering and the veil and the background of Corinth. And he said that in Corinth, during that period of time, if you were looking for, let's say, someone that made their living in prostitution, you could tell by the way they cut their hair and the way they dressed what their occupation was. That's the way you say, well, hey. And that's true. And Brother Deaver said, the last thing that a Christian lady needed to do was come into the assembly dressed like one of those ladies did on the street. And it also talks about the hair. And it's a shame for a man to have what? Well, we was in a meeting a week or two ago where somebody missed that verse, didn't you, Betty? Because there was a gentleman in that Bible study and had a brush brushing his hair while we were studying. So he gives legislation there about dress for the women and men. And you notice dress codes have changed since we've been, the last 15, 20, 30 years. I had a picture on my desk before I moved up here of the Restoration Movement. Boy, Russell would have fit in on that picture. Man, just beautiful. Because every one of them preachers had beards coming down some of them to their waist. And in these mountains, you see it all the time, but you don't see it down in Memphis. So, a lot of what's going on here in Corinth, custom. Remember that. And let's don't get so caught up in something trying to figure out every little detail of every little custom that he talked about. And remember, again, we're talking about a period of time that was during the early days of the church before inspiration was complete, the New Testament was not even in print. They were heavily dependent upon prophecy, upon prayers, upon laying on of hands, upon these spiritual gifts. And when we start Sunday morning, we'll see what a mess they had made out of spiritual gifts in Corinth. We'll pick up there. Any questions before we close?
In verse 15, it says, the woman has long hair, which is glorious to her. Her hair is given for him. Oh.
Yeah. And that's where they get the argument that it's a cover.
And in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
I believe that's talking about the long hair on men, though.
That section, what, David?
I believe that was talking about the long hair for men right there, the contentious. I mean, that's the way I took it.
Verse 16 says, if anyone says to be contentious, we have no such custom.
All right.
Or be the churches of God.
Verse 16 is where you're talking about. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God.
That's me. We need no such custom as the previous statement about the woman. You know, a woman should have a home. That's the way I see it.
What is your thinking on the church?
It sounds like we don't have those customs.
Yeah.
You know, I'm covering the head.
Yeah.
Somebody's going to be. Our long hair. That's what it sounds like. If anybody's contentious, we have those six customs for the churches.
David?
Well, didn't the Nazarenes, that was part of their custom, was the men had long hair, and you know there was Nazarenes in the assembly back then.
Yeah.
So that's true. So I bet that's what that's referring to.
But then back in verse 5, like you say, it says, she prays and prophesies, but he has a covering. In that section, talks about it being dishonored. But then in verse 16, it says we have to do
it. It's a shame, but now.
Yeah.
I asked the preacher once, is it a shame? Is it a sin? Or is it just a shame? I don't know. I didn't feel it.
I think what you really need to remember, the Bible is very clear in the totality of the scriptures. You make a clear distinction between a man and a woman. And that woman needs to be dressed in such a way, hair needs to be in such a way, that when you see her coming or going, you know that is a lady coming into the assembly. when you see a man coming into the assembly, they don't need to look like a woman.
Well, now, women look like men sometimes. I mean, there's a lot of short-haired women.
I'm just saying what the Bible says.
No, I know. Yeah,
there needs to be a distinction between the sexes.
Long hair.
Because there's a chain of authority that goes with it. There's God, man, and the woman. And there are assemblies here that we're talking about in Corinth and in the early infancy of the church that will never be in today. Because we'll never be in an assembly where a woman is prophesying, because the Bible said you don't usurp authority. And when they're prophesying, Paul's going to tell them, you let her remain silent. So there are going to be assemblies that was going on back in the first century that are different from assemblies that we gather together to. Like this assembly is different than Sunday morning. Like, we're not going to take the Lord's Supper tonight. And we're not going to preach tonight, but we're going to study tonight. And we're going to sing, we're going to pray. Well, there were assemblies back then where there was praying and prophesying going on in the assembly, as it was called together.
So what do you think of 6:30? What's your thoughts?
I think, like you, that it's just he's basically saying, you know, it's kind of custom. And we need to remember the chain of authority and the distinction between the male and the female. Yeah.
Well, there's a difference between commandments and custom.
Yes, Bill.
I love shame for a man to have long hair. You have every picture you see of you, you have long hair.
That's right.
But that's man's idea of man.
Yeah.
Well,
he was a Nazarene.
Yeah.
Right. Here's what you get into. You have to be very careful to be balanced. Yes, again, what do we need to know? We need to know that's a man. We need to know this is a woman. We don't need to be mangling the two sexes to where you can't tell the difference. When you get back to this long and short, Bill, what's your description of long? Dale, what's your description? What's your? You see where you can? You see what you can get into? You know what's long, what's short? Who's going to set the standard? And like you said, when you see Jesus, that's man's thinking. We don't have a clue as to what he looked like.
What did a Nazarene?
He blended in.
Oh,
yeah. That's right.
What did a Nazarene man look like?
Do what, David?
What did a Nazarene man look like in that period?
Yeah.
Well, I have a question.
Okay.
Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? What is there in nature that teaches us that?
I don't know. But again, I think you can always tell in nature the difference between a man and a woman.
If the woman
male or a female.
If the woman has long hair. If she's got short hair.
I'm talking about nature when I'm talking about
nature. I'm talking nature too.
I'm talking about the animals.
Yeah. Oh.
You know, nature will tell you can distinguish between a male and a female.
Right, but now the human race, I mean, if a short-haired woman is walking away from you, and sometimes
yes,
it looks like...
That's right. But you know, Paul has already been talking about that a few chapters earlier when he was talking about it's a sin for a man to cross-dress or a man to act like a...
Then he would look like a girl.
That's right.
Well, concerning the hair, it seems to me like verse 16 answers.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not a sin, and it says we have no
sexual
custom.
I also kind of always thought I put it in context.
Now listen, I'm not keeping y'all over night now. You asked your question, but don't blame it on the preacher.
I always just reflect back to if you're offending someone, is it so offensively wrong in their custom, and you know that, then that would be a sin.
Yeah.
If you would come and assemble with the church assembly, especially a like you said, Jonathan, if you just say if it was heavily offensive, highly offensive, or you would come to church and not be clean shaven.
Yes.
You know, then if you're informed of that, then from there forward, if you do so, you're doing so knowing it's more offensive on there for it is.
Well, remember also, too, what we learned a few chapters ago. Consider the individual that's coming into the assembly. Are they a Christian? Are they a non-Christian? Are they coming from what background? And you bring them in and you make them feel as comfortable as one can because you're wanting to teach them the truth. We had to really discuss pretty strongly with a gentleman. We had some college students visit with us on the Wednesday night. And one of the gentlemen just kind of crawled one of the young men about his Sunday. Well, he was a non-Christian. Hadn't probably been in the church six times in his life.
About what was it?
Dressing him down because he wore some sandals to worship. And we had to pull that gentleman aside and says, you be quiet. I mean, we're trying to study this young man. We've got him coming to worship. If, you know, we'll teach him about the dress code, you know, but let's get him, let's teach him the truth about redemption before we get into this. So, you know, we got to use some common sense about us and our conduct. And any other questions? I'll stay another hour for you. Thank you. It is a very, very interesting chapter. The book of 1 Corinthians is a wealth of information. This particular book can solve more problems in the body of Christ about division than any other book you could imagine. It will push you to study deeper, to think harder and longer, and rethink some things that you maybe thought you knew the answer to until you really start digging deep and looking at it. We'll pick up on chapter 12 Sunday morning.